Before we get into the text itself, I'm going to kind of paint the picture for you. So this is the second week we're in Romans 14. This is kind of part two. Last week, if you weren't here for it, you can go and you can listen online to the first part that we did in this little section of Romans 14. We're looking at the second half of the chapter. But understanding kind of what's going on in this church that this letter is written to is helpful. So you've got this church in Rome that was made up of Jews and Gentiles who had both turned away from their sin and who had trusted in Jesus as their Lord and their Savior. They all agreed on that. They agreed on the gospel, that Jesus saves sinners and he is their righteousness and their hope. But there was disagreement over how they were supposed to worship this God to whom they had been reconciled. And the reason that there was disagreement is that in the Old Testament, God had given his people a bunch of commands about what they could eat and what they couldn't eat and how they should worship him and how they shouldn't worship him. You see a lot of it in the book of Leviticus, but it's in what we call the law. And the reason that God had given his law to his people under the old covenant was to set them apart so that they would be distinct from everybody else on the earth. He wanted the world to be able to look at his people and to see that they were unlike everyone else because the God that they worshipped was unlike every other God. That there was none like him. That he was holy. So that's why God gave his people those commands, so that they would be set apart in the same way. Well, when Jesus came, He fulfilled all of the laws of the Old Testament. He fulfilled all the laws that God gave to his people. And then on the cross, he died to take the punishment for all the ways that we broke his law. And then Jesus rose from the dead, and now he promises to forgive everyone who turns from their sins and trusts in him, and to now make them citizens of his kingdom, in which we now relate to him by grace, under a new covenant that is free from all of those Old Testament laws. And that's good news. And the people in Rome, in this church, they would have heard that, and they would have said, all right, amen to that. But there was an ongoing struggle between the Jewish and the Gentile believers over what it really meant to be free. For many of the Jews, eating kosher food and observing Sabbath days was the way that they had always honored God. And it was difficult for them to now worship next to Gentile believers who had different convictions on those things. It made mealtime and fellowshipping and parties and hanging out, it made it difficult. But supremely, it threatened to destroy one of the primary purposes that God has for his church, which is to be a community of believers knit together by his grace who seek to help each other to heaven. That's what a church is supposed to be. It's a bunch of sinners who've been rescued from judgment, who are now brought together to worship Jesus, but in that, to be strengthened to help each other to keep on pressing on until we see him face to face. God calls us to encourage each other day by day, as long as it's called today, to help each other fight sin and to obey God while we're sharing the gospel with everybody who is around us. But if our unity and our love for one another is at risk, then there's good risk that we'll be divided. And if we're divided, we're not going to be set on that purpose of glorifying God and helping each other to heaven. And that's why Paul calls us to love each other and to help each other to heaven rather than to hinder. So he's saying to these Jews and Gentiles, I know you have your differences, but we've got to watch out for one another and make sure that we're not causing one another to stumble on our way to that great day when we see the King. That's where we pick it up here in Romans chapter 14. I'm going to start reading in verse 12, which is where we left off last time, seeing that we will give an account to God, and we're going to go all the way down through 15, verse 7. Romans chapter 14, starting in verse 12. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Verse 16. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Verse 1 of chapter 15. We who are strong have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. All right, so last week we learned that in a church, and particularly in this church in Rome here, there were differing opinions among Christians on non-essential issues of conviction. And that our posture toward each other should be one of grace, not of judgment, which we keep in perspective by remembering that one day God will judge us. Well, following that, we now come into verses 13 through 23. And to help us think about what we've just read here, we're going to have four big ideas that we're going to kind of be thinking about in our time together. Okay? So, kingdom is our first one. Conscience. Stumbling. And serving. Kingdom, conscience, stumbling, and serving. Kingdom, conscience, stumbling, and serving. Four big ideas that are here in our text. They're going to help us understand the heart behind what God's saying to the church in Rome and to this church this morning at Del Rey Baptist Church. Number one, kingdom. Look down at verse 17 of chapter 14. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So in the middle of this discussion of how the church is supposed to love one another and how they're supposed to help each other to heaven, Paul puts everything under the heading of the kingdom of God. Now, what I'm about to talk about is kind of a big picture idea, but I think it's really important. And what we're going to kind of do is we're going to back into the main point this morning. So stay with me. This is this big idea of the kingdom, okay? So the kingdom of God most simply refers to God's rule over all things through Jesus. So after Jesus died on the cross and he rose from the dead, he was made Lord or King over everything. And there's a sense in which God's kingdom is here now through his people. So a church this morning, there's an assembly of kingdom citizens. And there's also a sense in which the kingdom has not come yet. where one day we will see him face to face, and we will dine around the table of the king. Now, when God causes someone to be born again by believing in Jesus, he forgives their sins, and he makes them citizens of his kingdom. That's what's happening now. So that's what a Christian is. It's a blood-bought, born-again citizen of God's kingdom. Well, okay, then what's supposed to mark these kingdom citizens? Well, again, verse 17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. In our context, that means that faithfulness and fruitfulness in God's kingdom isn't measured by who ate what or who didn't eat what. That's not how we measure faithfulness and fruitfulness in God's kingdom. God's people are no longer required to avoid certain foods in order to be set apart and stand right before God. Why? Because Jesus is the one who now makes us clean. His cleansing blood washes us clean and makes us acceptable before the Father. He is our righteousness. And that is what marks God's people now. The life of Jesus, the one that we are united to by faith, his Spirit produces in us, verse 17, righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. What sets God's people apart now isn't what we eat or what we don't eat or what we drink or don't drink, but rather we're marked by the righteousness that Jesus produces in us. We're marked by the peace that we are to have with one another and the joy that we have been given by the Holy Spirit. That is what marks citizens of God's kingdom, which is really kind of remarkable when you think about it, because we are people from all kinds of different cultures and backgrounds and opinions and preferences. But we are united in one purpose, that we come together supremely to honor our King now by faith until that day when we see his face. That's the beauty of God's kingdom, that you have believers from Africa and Asia and Europe and America and India, Jews and Gentiles who come together for one reason, to bring glory to King Jesus. That's where this whole section ends up. Look down there at chapter 15, verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus. Together we may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. The gospel instructs us not only about how it is that we are to be saved, which is to come by faith to Christ, the crucified and risen Savior, but it also instructs us of how we're to love one another and serve one another. Because if you look back there at verse 18 of chapter 14, whoever thus serves Christ by focusing on righteousness and peace and joy, whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. That's what we are to be. We're to be kingdom citizens who are marked with servant minds, who seek to have peace with one another. How can we have peace together? How can Christ be supreme? How can we seek his glory and his honor chiefly above everything else? That's the backdrop for this whole section that we're going to talk about here in regards to our conscience and what it means to keep each other from stumbling and how we're to serve one another. That if we can be together on this, that we are pursuing peace with one another, that we might see Jesus more clearly and give him glory, it will guard our hearts in the midst of this helping one another to heaven. And we're going to need help, because along the way we certainly have our differences. Which brings us to number two, which is the issue of conscience. The issue of conscience. Now, we talked about this a little bit last week, but we're going to kind of take a different angle on it this week. The issue of conscience. So even though Jesus has freed us from the requirements of the Old Testament law, not everyone understands and applies the gospel in the same way. And what this results in the church here in Rome and in churches all over the world is you have people who have their conscience convicted that they shouldn't do certain things even though they have gospel freedom in Christ to do them. That was the case there in Rome. There were Jewish believers who believed the gospel, who trusted in Jesus as their Savior and their righteousness, but they had a hard time letting go of those thousands of years of tradition. They couldn't imagine sitting down next to Gentile believers and eating the same non-kosher foods that they had just forever thought of as unclean. You remember in Acts chapter 10, where Jesus comes to Peter and he tells him all foods were clean. You remember that was it happened in a vision? Do you remember what Peter said to the Lord himself? He said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And Jesus said to him, "What God has made clean, do not call common." And then it says, this happened three times. The idea for Peter that he was now free from the kosher law and that he could just eat, you know, pork ribs and that he could eat, you know, crawdads and go to Lobster Fest and that he could just do all that kind of stuff, for him, that was revolutionary. He couldn't wrap his mind around that. It was hard for him. Well, it was revolutionary for the Jews in Rome as well. Their culture, their tradition, their mother and grandmother's voices in the kitchen were just, it was ringing in their ears as they hear about this gospel freedom. They would thought about all the days that they'd obeyed those laws because they wanted to honor God. And now they're supposed to just ignore all of that? It was hard for them. They were what Paul called weak in faith. If you look back to verse 1, he says this. He says, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables." Now, the reason he mentions the vegetable things there is because many of the Jews in Rome only ate vegetables because they couldn't find kosher meat in Rome. It's just not a hot commodity in Rome because it's a Gentile city, so they don't care about having kosher meat laying around. So in order to guard their consciences, many of the Jews just became vegetarian because they wanted to not eat things that they viewed as unclean. They believed the gospel, but they hadn't been able to work out all the implications of the gospel in their lives. Now, I want to be clear about something right here. This is different than the issue in the book of Galatians. So if you've read Galatians recently, this is a different issue than what was going on there. There you have people saying that you had to eat certain foods and you had to keep the laws in order to be righteous before God. They viewed it as your means of justification. It was another gospel. That the way that you're made right before God is by keeping a whole bunch of religious rituals. That's what makes you right before God. In Galatians, Paul says, no, that's another gospel, which is not even a gospel at all. That's a false. No. That's not the issue that this church is dealing with here. These people believed the gospel. They believed that Jesus was their righteousness, but their conscience was weak when it came to all the implications of the gospel. So they would have said, okay, all right, Gentile buddies, I see how the gospel sets me free from the requirement of the eating and drinking of certain things. And I know that that's not what makes me honoring to God. But I just can't see any way that I can do that. Because if I did, I would be sinning against my own conscience. I know it would be wrong for me. I understand how it's right for you, but it would not be right for me. And Paul says, you know what? They're right. It wouldn't be right for them. Look down at verse 14 in chapter 14. He speaks of his own gospel freedom. He says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks that it's unclean. So if you think you'd be going against your conscience by eating certain foods, then it would be wrong for you to do that. Even though the food is actually clean, it would become unclean for you because of the conviction that you have before the Lord. Now, the question might come up, well, does that mean the truth is just relative then? I mean, is obeying God just kind of a subjective decision based on how I feel? And the answer to that is most certainly no. God's word is very clear about what is true and what is false on many, many, many issues. Those are non-negotiable. God's people are governed by God's word. But what we're talking about here are non-essential, non-gospel issues that affect how we worship God, either in church or in our daily lives. And for the Romans, it was food and days. Now, if you were here last week, we went through about 12 different topics of how it could apply in our day as well. We talked about public school and private school. We talked about whether you have to watch VeggieTales, or, you know, we talked about all that kind of stuff last week. But I want to take one back up that's close, or it's even mentioned here in the text. It's the issue of alcohol, okay? So let's think about how this would apply to the issue of alcohol. So Mark Dever is the pastor over at Capitol Hill Baptist Church. I consider him a friend. And he believes that the Bible does not condemn drinking, which it doesn't. He would say that drunkenness is a sin, just as any Christian would. Being drunk is certainly a sin. Now, he would give you 100 reasons as to why it's unwise to drink, okay? And he never drinks. But because he knows that in Christ there is freedom, one of the first changes that he made when he came to Capitol Hill Baptist Church was to rework the statement of faith. Because the statement of faith, the declaration of what this church summarizes the Bible to be saying, it said that to be a member of the church, that you were not allowed to drink alcohol. And even though he had the conviction that he wasn't supposed to drink alcohol, he knew that was wrong. Because the gospel isn't tied to that. The Bible doesn't teach that you're not supposed to, or that you can't drink. So he led his church to revise that statement of faith, because he knows it's an area of Christian freedom. But for him, he is completely convicted that he should never taste even a drop of alcohol. So even though he knows it's free, if he were to ever take a drink, which he won't, he would be sinning against his conscience, because he knows in his heart that for him it would be wrong. Now, why would it be sin for him to do that when alcohol isn't forbidden? Because anything not done by faith is sin. Anything not done by faith is sin. Look down at verse 23. Whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, meaning if you doubt whether you should eat this food or not. He is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Did you hear that? Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Christians are a people who trust God and who are to respond to him in faith. Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's impossible to please God unless we are responding to him in faith. God is pleased when we live in a way that shows that we are trusting him. So that is how a conscience issue becomes a sin issue. If we know in our conscience we're not supposed to eat or drink something, and we do it anyway, the reason we give in is because we think that that food or that drink or whatever it is that we're convicted about in that area, we think that it will offer us something that God can't. That's why we sin, is because we're looking for something that we think God is not giving us. Rather than being content with the righteousness and the peace and the joy that God gives, we sin. So let me give you a hypothetical situation. So let's say we have a new member to our church. Let's say he comes from a country where eating meat is tied directly to idol worship. Okay? We're all friends. We're getting to know each other. And a bunch of friends, we're going to go out for a steak dinner. We are going to go to the glorious Texas de Brazil or Fogo de Chao. Anyone say amen? You haven't been there? Okay, it is one of the most glorious meat palaces on the planet, okay? Now, he wants to hang out with us, and we want to hang out with him. Now, one of the great things about these two places is that they have also glorious salad bars, one of which a carnivore like myself would even be satisfied to eat at this salad bar, because it's a great one, okay? So let's say he says, hey, listen, I want to hang out with you guys because I want Christian fellowship. And when I go, listen, don't worry about the meat thing. I'm just going to eat the salad bar, okay? So don't even worry about that. I'm going to go with you. But while he's sitting there with us, and all of the buddies are chomping on some top sirloin, he, against his conscience, says, all right, give me a bite of that. That looks good. Now, under the gospel, he's free to do that. But his conscience has told him no, because he's weak in that area. And if he gave in and disobeyed his conscience, it would be sin, because he would not be acting by faith. Rather, he would be saying, I need something that God is not giving me. I need this physical pleasure, or I need this affirmation from my friends, or I need to feel accepted more than I need to honor God as he's convicted me in my conscience. That's not an act of faith. It's an act of unbelief. That's saying that what God gives is not good enough. And that's the root of all sin, and the kind of sin that he's talking about here when he talks about our conscience. It's that kind of sinning against our conscience that Paul says we as a church must be very intentional to help each other avoid. Because we are citizens of God's kingdom who are together supposed to be helping one another toward heaven. And part of the way that we do this is making sure that we don't do anything that would hinder our brothers or sisters by causing them to sin against their conscience. We don't want to put anything that would cause them to make it harder to see God for who he is and to take steps of faith toward him. Which brings us to our third point, the issue of stumbling. So we're kingdom citizens marked by righteousness and peace and joy, which should move us to pursue peace with one another, which makes us acceptable to God, pleasing in his sight, that kind of offering that Romans 12 told us we're supposed to be offering up all the time. That's a pleasing aroma to him. But in the midst of that, we have conscience, where we have different kinds of convictions, of weakness, of gospel understanding. We need to guard each other to make sure that we don't cause one another to stumble. Number three, stumbling. So in chapter 14, Paul calls both the weak and the strong in faith to guard themselves from having evil hearts toward one another. We saw this last week, that to the weak, he told them not to pass judgment on the strong. So don't assume, if you're one of the brothers or sisters who's weak in faith, don't assume that your other brother or sister who has freedom is just callous toward God. He says, don't do that. And to the strong, he tells them, do not despise those who are weak. So don't look down in judgment and assume that, oh, they're just a bunch of legalistic prudes. They don't get it. But of these temptations, both of them are traps to avoid. And we need to make sure that we're always assuming that the other person is seeking to honor Jesus. So with both of those traps laying on either side, our posture toward one another ought to be, I assume that they're trying to honor Jesus. And I want to help them honor Jesus. All right? Now, in verses 13 to 23, Paul turns his attention to give specific instructions to those who are strong in faith. His message to them is this: do not allow your freedom to cause a weaker brother or sister to harden their heart and sin against God. It's kind of the big idea here. Don't allow your freedom to cause a weaker brother or sister to harden his heart and sin against God. Look down at verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Now, there's a play on words here in the original. It says, do not krinomen, which means to judge, but krinate, which means to decide. Both words deal with the mind. So the picture here is, don't use your mind to judge one another, but rather to think and to consider how to hold your freedoms or restrict your freedoms in such a way to make sure that a stumbling block or a hindrance never gets in front of the footpath of your brother or sister who's trying to make it to heaven. Don't give them something to trip over and sin against God with. And that picture kind of helps us grasp what he means by stumbling block. So I want to be clear. A stumbling block is not just something that upsets you. A stumbling block is not just something that upsets you or makes you uncomfortable. A stumbling block in this context is something that entices a fellow believer to do what their conscience tells them not to do. It's a hurdle or a hindrance that's laid in front of their obedience to God. So, he's not talking about whether someone likes or dislikes screens in church or printed bulletins. He's not talking about whether someone likes or dislikes the piano or the guitar or the organ or the banjo. He's not talking about whether someone likes pews or chairs, suits or jeans, or a thousand other things that could fit into the category of preferences. Those are all preferences. And because we live in a fallen world, all of us will always be able to find something that we dislike about our church, okay? So, it's good to discuss them, it's good to pray through them, and it's good to seek to serve one another in them, but our preferences must never hijack the church. I mean, we've heard about churches fighting over color of carpet and, you know, whether you should have a guitar or an organ and that kind of mess. Whatever that is, it's not worship. It's self-centered, self-seeking, immature squabbling. And that's not what he's talking about here in this text. In this text, the stumbling block aren't preferences. They are actions or attitudes that lead brothers and sisters into sinning against God. Now, pause. Before I move on, I just want to say thank you, by the way, as a church. I don't think we squabble about preferences. I mean, that happens because we're sinners. But I don't think that's what characterizes us. So good job on that. Let's keep that up, okay? We could be tempted to do that, especially when things change. Let's guard our hearts, but thank you so far for making it a smooth ride, okay? So, now, back to this. This issue of what a stumbling block is, it is a serious issue. Look down at verse 15. If your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So again, this grieving here is not just you upset someone, but it's the grieving of God's Spirit within a fellow believer by tempting them to do something against their conscience, either because you're flaunting your freedom, even unintentionally, or because you're maliciously think that their conviction is stupid. You think it's kind of dumb and immature, and they should come on, just get over it. So let's go back to the steakhouse. Amen. All right, let's go back to the steakhouse. If I'm there And I know that my brother is weak in this area. If I know that, and I know that he came planning to eat the salad bar because he wanted fellowship with the guys. And we checked with him beforehand to make sure that this wasn't going to be too much for him and all that kind of stuff, and that we could go somewhere else to eat. We did all that kind of stuff. But while we're there, if he's munching on the salad bar, he's just going Peter Rabbit on that thing, and I'm sitting next to him, and I say, come on, bro. Sorry, Shy. Come on, bro. Resident pescatarian. But I say to him, hey, man, you're missing out. This top sirloin, glorious. You know they're going to have it in the kingdom, amen? And I cut off a little slab, and I put it up, and I slide it onto his plate. Now, we can just say, oh, that's kind of funny. You're messing with him. But it's actually something really serious that's happening right there. Because I'm tempting him to harden his heart against God. Because this isn't just an issue of, I don't like meat. I think meat's nasty. I love animals and we shouldn't slay them. Okay, he's not of that, which if that's your conviction, that's fine. But his issue is, I associate this with sinful stuff in a way that I can't eat this because I know if I do, I'm going to be sinning against God. So by me sliding that piece of sirloin onto his plate and saying, come on, man, what I am doing is I am tempting him to harden his heart against God and to not take steps toward heaven, but to turn and to take steps toward destruction. Because there's no neutral. We're either pressing into Jesus or we're running away from him. Do you consider how your freedoms might affect other people? So let's say you're the let freedom ring, brother or sister, okay? You have no convictions about any non-moral issues. So you agree with the scriptures, you think what the Bible teaches is very clear, you're going to follow that. But in regards to these non-moral, non-gospel-centered, non-essential issues, you just have all kinds of freedom. How do you hold that freedom? Do you flaunt it and just be like, hey, this is how it is? Or are you more careful because you realize what weighty implications come with that freedom and what destruction could come with that freedom? I mean, look again at the warning of verse 15. Do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Verse 20. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another brother stumble by what he eats. Now, what does it mean to destroy them? What does it mean to destroy the work of God? Now, I want to say there is discussion on this. All of it has weighty interpretations, but the word destroy, as Paul always uses it, is to speak of the final destruction that the wicked suffer in hell. That's the way that he always uses this word. In other words, if we encourage someone to not walk by faith, but to ignore God's conviction of their conscience, what we are doing is we are nurturing in them a hardening of the heart against God, which, if not repented of, leads to ruin and destruction. That's how people go to hell, is they harden their hearts against God. Listen to this. Paul refers to this in 1 Timothy 1:9. I'm going to give you some clarifications in a minute, but this is weighty and we need to feel it. 1 Timothy 1:19, Paul told Timothy, hold faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, faith and a good conscience, some have made shipwreck of their faith. So drifting from God toward destruction is what happens when you harden your heart against Him. That's why the book of Hebrews, which is one big call to help one another to heaven, to go to that promised land where our Savior abides, let's run the race, go, go, go. Through there's five warnings that all tell you, be very careful. And in chapter 3 and 4, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart against Him. The warnings are real. They are means of God's grace to awaken the heart of believers so that they will respond in faith toward God and turn away from their hard-heartedness. And these warnings for those who are strong are intended to humble us and awaken us to, we don't want to be that person in Matthew chapter 18 who's causing a little one to stumble. Jesus has really strong words against that kind of person. Weighty, weighty words. The strong are warned not to tempt the weak with their freedoms. Instead, we're to, Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Because sin's going to creep in, but it's just a piece of meat, bro. It's just a drink. It's just a movie. It's just a this, it's just a that. Whatever your conscience is convicted on, it's not that big a deal. But if you know in your heart that you would be sinning against God if you gave into it, it is a big deal. And what the church is supposed to be is a community that loves one another enough, that pursues peace with one another, to help one another love and adore the King. We are to help each other to heaven. We're to help each other act from faith, not against faith. Now, here's my clarification. We aren't saying someone loses their salvation. That's not what I'm saying. If someone is the Lord's, God will bring them home. We are saying, though, that hard hearts lead people to turn from God and toward the eternal destruction of hell. True believers are not saved in spite of them falling away. True believers are saved from falling away. And one of the ways that God helps us to not fall away is by giving us each other. That's why I need you in my life to help me. Because I'm weak and I'm prone to making excuses to do what I want to do. But if you love me, you need to be in my business to help me to say, I'm not going to harden my heart against God. I need to take steps of faith. You need to help me by removing whatever stumbling blocks may be there. I need that. You need that. We need that. As fellow Christians, we should do whatever we can to make sure that we don't help people harden their hearts against the living God. So, if you are the strong, meaning if you know yourself to be one who's free from a lot of the issues that we talked about last week and even some of the issues that we talked about this morning, which other brothers and sisters in this own congregation aren't free from, if you know yourself to be that stronger in faith in that sense, I want to ask you, how are you showing concern for your weaker brother and sister? How are you thinking about them? Are you willing to limit your freedoms for the sake of another's ability to behold God? Romans 14:21 says, "It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have," meaning the faith to enjoy your freedom of food or drink or whatever other non-moral, non-revealed, non-gospel issue we're talking about, The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. So if you're among the strong in these areas, he says you're blessed to have that kind of freedom. But there are times and seasons and situations in which, in love, in order to walk in love, in order to help someone to heaven, you must limit your freedom in order to help your brother or sister. So I know of a group of Christian brothers who were, they were going to a pub to watch a playoff game. And while they were driving, there was a guy who hung out with them that night who wasn't somebody who normally hung out with them. Another friend brought him along. And during the car ride, he talked about his past history with alcohol. And he talked about how it had been a struggle for him and how he knew that there was freedom in Christ, but that he shouldn't drink. So the brothers asked him, "Hey, listen, we can go to another place to watch the game." He goes, "No, it's a great place to watch a game. It'll be fine. I'm just gonna drink water. It's totally fine, please." So when they got there, everybody sat down at the table in front of the big screen, and when it came time to order, all of the brothers there, without having talked about it at all, ordered water and soda. Not because having a beer in that particular case for the ones who had freedom in their conscience would have been a sin. It wouldn't have been a sin. But because why? Because they loved that guy who was with them. And they said, "Listen, a stupid beer over my brother? No, I'm a Christian. No way. It's foolish. It's fine to be free. It's blessed to be free. But we want to make sure that we never put a stumbling block in front of somebody. That we're always mindful of where other people come from. They were always thoughtful of how what we do affects them. So I would ask you, are you willing to limit your freedoms for the sake of your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you aware of how your freedoms might affect them? And I think even deeper, do you even know your brothers and sisters in Christ well enough to know if they would have weaknesses in this area? Do you love people enough to really talk to them? To find out their stories? Where are you from? How'd you come to know Jesus? Tell me about your culture. Like, tell me about that. Where do you, what's, what do you bring to the table of the gospel? What's it like to be a member of this church? How's it different from other places? What's hard here that Christians do that hinder you maybe from maybe seeing the gospel clearly? Are we getting to know each other well enough that we would know whether we're going to put a stumbling block in front of each other? And for those who are weak, please, don't in your pride hide convictions that God gives you. Be willing to say, "Hey, listen, y'all, I just need to tell you, this is kind of where I stand on this issue, this is how I feel. Please help me, I need help." That's humble. That's God glorifying. That's like that child who comes. Do that. Let's be that kind of church that doesn't seek to put stumbling blocks in front of each other. And fourthly and finally, serving. Serving. So the major theme that flows through this section is that as kingdom citizens, we're to help each other to heaven. We do this by not clinging to our rights, and specifically for the strong, not to look down on the weak and saying, "Get with it, you picky legalists." Rather, we are to fight selfishness and pursue Christ-like service. Look at 15:1. "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up." Did you hear that? We have an obligation
The word means we owe it to one another to bear with, to lift up, to put on our backs the weak brothers and sisters with all of their failings. Our goal isn't just to get our way. Our goal is to help others stay on the way, to make it home, to see Jesus. And this call to bear the failings of the weak communicates something deeper than just putting up with each other. We're to sympathize with each other and to enter into each other's weaknesses. We're to see the differences that each other brings. And not as just some obstacle to get in my way. Oh, I want to do this, but so-and-so is with us again, so we're not going to do that. Like, that's not love. That's arrogance. That's pride. It's not obstacles, but rather it's opportunities to show grace and to show the gospel to each other. That's what love does, not just putting up with each other's differences, but enter into each other's world and investigate them. Love wants to know the other person. Tell me how you feel. Has something particular led to your conviction? Again, tell me about your culture, about your family background. How can I help you? That's what love does. Now, if I'm Satan, you know what I do? I go right after that. And I want to tempt pastors and churches and authors and Christian radio hosts to avoid this idea that life's really not all about you. Teach people that following Jesus is really all about their pleasure. Tell them you're special. You're a champion. God wants you to have your dreams. Don't let anything stand in the way of what you want because God's put it on your heart. Now, why would Satan do that? So that when it comes time to suffer, we will surrender. And so when it comes time to lay down your own pleasure so that someone else can see Jesus more clearly, we will have no patience for that. The enemy calls us away from everything that this text calls us to. Because this text is calling us to see Jesus and show Jesus to one another. The Christian life is not a call to just please ourselves. Yes, there's ultimate satisfaction in Him and in the joy that He gives. Even spoke about that joy just a moment ago. There is joy in the Holy Spirit, and that comes from beholding Christ. Yes. But we're not to be all about pleasing ourselves in these daily issues and how we live our lives, but rather to please others. Now, not in a fear of man kind of pleasing others, but in a way that I want you to see Jesus clearly. And I want you to have more love for Him. And I want to help you to make it home. That's what it means to be a Christian. That we serve each other with the aim of helping them behold Christ. Now, how do we do this? Well, we consider Jesus. Look again at verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. Verse 3. For Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. You see, the Scriptures, which is what we as God's people rally around every Sunday morning, and I hope every day, the Scriptures lift up Jesus and show the way that He served us in order to bring us to God. And it's in these Scriptures that we find the encouragement and the strength to serve others as Christ served us. So let me give you an example of how this works. Let's say that I need to, or I've met a brother or sister, and I know that there's a weakness, and I want to help them, but it's hard. I'm selfish. I want to do what I want to do. I want my rights. I want... sick of kind of compromise all the time. What's going to help me and give me strength is to consider how Jesus entered into my world to bear my burden. We're called to give up our pleasures that others might be pleased and encouraged to press on in to faithfulness to God. Listen to this and have hope from the Scriptures. Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, my freedoms, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, there's that word mind again, right? Which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, he was God Almighty, with the angels singing his praises. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't hold on to his rights, but rather, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So when it's hard to have strength to serve others, consider how Jesus surrendered his glory to be our servant. Take time to consider how he lifted up that wooden cross and walked up that Calvary road. Think about how every step that he took it with the mindset of the joy that was set before him, of soon being with the Father, but not just being with the Father like he had been for all of eternity, but being with the Father with us, with all of his people. Upon his mind as he went to the cross was certainly and supremely the glory of God, but it was also all of those that the Father had given to him that he would go and he would purchase with his own blood. Jesus was willing to suffer and to die and to lay down his rights and to lay down his life that he, with us, might be able to share in the joy of the Father forever. And it's that consideration of that Christ who would serve us in that way that ought warm our hearts to look at one another and say, that's somebody Christ died for. If he would give his blood, can I not give up my rights? If he would give up his glory, can I not give up what I want to get? If he would give up his own life, can I not give up mine? That they might see Jesus more clearly and that they might have strength to press on. And it's in this showing and seeing of Christ together that we do together that both the weak and the strong find what we need to together make it home. Because whether you're weak or strong in faith, none of us graduate from the gospel. We are always weak before God and need that assistance that only he can give. And it's by showing Christ to one another through our patience and through forgiveness and through sacrifice and through service that Christ is beheld and our hearts are warmed and we, with one voice, as verse 5 and 6 says, we with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So our prayer is that this church would be unified around the purpose of giving God glory, that we as citizens of the kingdom of God would pursue peace with one another, helping one another to obey our fickle consciences before God Almighty, that we would put no stumbling block, but rather we would be servants of one another. And let us not just be a church that's unified because we overlook differences, but because we dive into those differences and we learn about one another. God uses that humbling and serving and listening to strengthen us for the journey. May we be that kind of people that are marked by, verse 7, welcoming one another as Christ welcomed us, in spite of ourselves, saying, draw near, come into my house, sit down at the table, talk to me, let's pray together, let's help each other to heaven. May that be what this church is known for. In all of our weaknesses, may we be a people we lean upon the Savior in his everlasting arms until that day we see him face to face. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would make us a kingdom-minded people, one who celebrate the lordship of Jesus and who seek to savor him and show him in all circumstances. God, would you mark us? Make us servants of one another, willing to lay down whatever rights or privileges or desires that we have in order to guard the hearts of each other. God, would you make us a people who set our hearts on heaven and who help one another to that end by the strength that you supply. Come soon, Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.